Scripture reading this morning from Psalm 86. Helps so much to have the Word of God in your hands when you're reading it, so thank you for your patience. This morning we'll be reading from Psalm 86, verses 9 through 17. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and dost wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify thy name forever. For thy loving kindness toward me is great, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me, be gracious to me. O grant thy strength to thy servant, and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, O Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. Amen.
Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 will be our text for this morning. As you're turning there, I want to remind you of something that was just read from the Word of God in Psalm 86. In verse 11, it says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." What the psalmist points out here is that in order for us to fear God the way we should, our hearts must be united, which means, if not, then they are divided. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we will see a nation divided. A nation of Israel that was called and created by God to be his special blessing, to be his means by which the world would be reached with the truth of his name and his glory, reigned by a divided house over a divided-hearted people. We'll see in 1 Kings 18 that this division can't last forever. And if the people of Israel were to please their God, he must unite their hearts to fear his name. Before we go any further, let's go to him and ask for his blessing. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, you are the God over our divided hearts. And Lord, I ask that before another word is spoken, before another page is turned, that you would humble us on the grounds of our divided hearts. Lord, we long to love you, to be loved by you, to serve you, and also we long to be loved by this world. This world whose nature and goal is to oppose you, to minimize you, and because of our divided hearts, we have divided loyalties. And so, Lord, I pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. I pray that even if we limped in here like lambs, that we would leave as bold as lions. And that we would do so fully convinced and convicted that the Lord is God. Dear Heavenly Father, if you are the God of the universe, if you are the God of the Bible, if you are the God of truth, forgive us. Forgive us for being so quick to compromise, so quick to cower. Lord, we do believe that you are God. And in believing that you are God, we believe that there is no other God. In believing that your very nature demands worship, we believe that nothing else deserves worship. And yet, as fallen, sinful humans, we come before you with divided hearts. Would you please forgive us and unite our hearts to fear your name, so that this sermon would not fall upon dead ears, cold, lifeless minds, and rebellious hearts, but instead that you would show this people and their pastor that you are God today, maker of heaven and earth, the Lord. We ask this to the humbling of our hearts and to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You ever heard that expression? I love that expression. I hate that expression because I love cake, right? But the simple matter is that if you have your cake and you eat your cake, you don't have your cake anymore. And we as a people would rather have our foot in both camps, to be able to have endless supplies of that which we want and at the same time to continue eating it. Beloved, either Yahweh the Lord is God or he's not. If he is God, then there is a certain response that is absolutely necessary for our lives. If he is indeed God, then how we think, what we do, and what our focus is upon will be radically affected. If God is God, our only reasonable response is to live, to think, and to act with absolute reverence to him. To live in absolute deference to what he says is true. And to live in absolute obedience to his revealed will. For those of you who are new, we've been going through some of these famous Old Testament Bible stories, and it's been just a thrill to my heart to re-examine some of these and try to figure out what the author's intent is in sharing these accounts. And what we keep coming back to every week is that the main focus of the Old Testament is God, just like the New Testament. And it's humbling for me, and it's a challenge to me to continue to be reminded that it's not about the heroes of the Old Testament. It is about the God of the Old Testament. And this morning, we come to one of my absolute favorite Bible stories. Now, I know I say that an awful lot, and I mean it every single time. Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. In this great story, we're going to see some great things. We're going to see the uncompromising nature of truth. Either God is God or something else is God. We're going to see the amazing display of God's power. We'll get to all of this. And we will see ultimately that to truly stand for truth sometimes means you are by yourself, even in the congregation of God's people. And we'll see that regardless of this great triumph, a chapter later, Elijah wants to die. Do you know what the word Elijah means? Elijah is Eliyah. Eli means my God, and Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. His name means Yahweh is my God. And he is standing firm on the word of God in the midst of a people who have long since turned their back on him. And we'll see to what extent that is gone. Let's talk first of all then about the context of the story. Who is Ahab? Who is Jezebel? And who is Elijah? Well, first of all, Ahab was the wicked king of Israel. And if you would please turn a little bit to the left in chapter 16 and notice verse 30 of chapter 16. I want you to see Ahab's character so that you know that Elijah's standing up to something that needs to be opposed. In verse 30 of chapter 16, we find this. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now look at this. More than all who were before him. That should boggle your mind. Ahab was so evil. How evil was he? He was so evil that he made all the other Israelite kings before him look good. He was so ugly that he made the others look attractive. In fact, verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Ahab was so sinful that he said, you know what, this is boring being like Jeroboam, the great adulterer of truth. So what I'm going to do is take it one step farther. It says that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. In an act of defiance that boggles the mind, the king of Israel married a completely evil, immoral, heartless woman. In fact, the woman he married has become a synonym for immoral people, specifically women. In fact, try this out. Husbands, go home and call your wife Jezebel. When I visit you in the hospital, I'll explain to you why she reacted that way. Jezebel is synonymous with evil. And Ahab marries her, imports her foreign gods, and seeks and serves another foreign god. Notice that Ahab began to serve Baal and worship him. So verse 32, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Now, Asherahs were basically like totem poles that were worshipped as gods in this culture at this time. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings who were before him. And, beloved, that is saying a lot. Wow. That's Ahab. That's the king of Israel that Elijah must confront. Let's talk a little bit about Jezebel. Jezebel was his notoriously wicked wife. She hated the Lord and, in fact, tried to eradicate his prophets. If you'll look again at chapter 18 in 1 Kings in verse 4, we'll see this. Chapter 18, verse 4, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, notice this, Jezebel sought to eradicate the truth from Israel. She sought to do away with anyone who would stand up boldly for the truth of God, and she almost succeeded, were it not for Obadiah. In verse 4, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave. And provided them with bread and water. Were it not for the efforts of Obadiah, if Jezebel had her way, the truth would no longer be spoken in Israel. That's the context of the story. Elijah was a prophet that made a reputation for himself by pointing people to God. And so when the government wants to eradicate the truth, and 100 or so truth tellers must be hid in a cave, and one audacious preacher stands up and says, no, I will tell you the truth. That's the context into which our story leads us. Now, before we get to our next point in verse 17, this is all introduction. Let's go from the context of the story to the contemporary struggle. And let me ask you this question. Who should we be listening to? Who should we be listening to? Because there's a ton of voices out there, and they're all screaming for your attention. And some of them are godless, and some of them are godly, and many of them have a foot in each camp. Just biblical enough to sound Christian, and just worldly enough to be acceptable in this world. They want to have their cake and eat it too. And they offer you this. You can be Christian enough and still be acceptable to this world. I would suggest to you they're more dangerous than those who say there is no God. I would suggest to you that they are more maniacal and menacing than those who deny truth exists at all. Because like rat poison, they give you some good food with just enough poison to kill you. And today you have a choice. Pick a side. No, it's not Dom versus the other ones. Praise God. It's God versus anything else. Praise God. That is your choice. He must be served wholly. He must be served exclusively. He must be the one we approach for our questions to be answered and for our commands to be given. Or he is not. What should the church be focusing on? Well, let me ask you this. What are the churches focusing on? It won't take you long to figure that out. Their websites, their literature, their focuses is all, not everyone, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but it's all so man-centered. Come here. We have everything you need. Come here. We're here for you. Come here. We have the meats. We're Arby's Bible Church. Here's what Emmanuel Bible Church will always be about while I'm here. There is a God. What he says goes. What he teaches is true. What he commands is non-negotiable. His glory cannot be compromised. He accepts no rivals. We are here for him. Not as though he needed anything from us, but because his very nature demands that he be praised. What a blessing it is to be together in this. To be together in this. The Lord is my God. Eliyah. Elijah. What should we as individual Christians be focusing on? Who should we be listening to? Him. Him. And him. Are you excited for this story? Man, I can't wait to unpack this. Let's do it. Verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, O well-respected teacher in Israel?" No, he says, "Is this you, troublemaker? The first thing I want you to see is Elijah was thought of as a troublemaker. Why? Because he refused to water down the truth. He refused to be afraid of the king and his wicked wife. Because he stood. And in this chapter, he seems unbreakable. He seems so strong. In chapter 19, he'll want to die. But he did it anyway. Ahab says, "Is this you, O troubler of Israel?" Notice verse 18. He says, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have." Why? "Because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you've followed the Baals." He says, "You've done two evils," as Jeremiah says. "You have forsaken the fountain of life and you've made for yourself broken cisterns that hold no water. You are the troubler of Israel, King Ahab, because you have led them away from their God. And this God will not be ignored. He will not be nominalized. He will not be marginalized. He is God. He must be praised. Why? Because he is. Sometimes the messenger of truth is seen as the one making trouble. I praise God that I have a church that I can be in, that I can preach God's word. It seems like every day those kind of churches are getting more rare. But sometimes the ones who tell the truth are seen as the troublemakers. And sometimes the messenger's first message is to expose what the problem really is. And the problem here was that Israel was led away to a false god. Not other cultures, Israel. God's people were led away to false gods. They forsook the Lord. They followed Baal. They committed two evils. What's the point? The point here is that we cannot live in a vacuum. Either God is our God or something else will take his place. Whether it's earthly pleasures, whether it's different gods, whether it's the general culture, something will take its place. And so the question becomes, are you willing to be a troublemaker? Now notice that Elijah challenged Ahab and Jezebel. Look at verse 19. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now I want you to notice something. It's very important. It's going to be super important later. Notice who he challenges. He says, I want 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. 450 plus 400 is 850. He wants to go up against 850 prophets. 1 to 850. We'll see. The numbers don't work out that way. It's going to be important later, okay? But look, notice what he says. I want the Baal prophets and I want the Asherah prophets. I want them here for the smackdown of the century. Mono E850 monos. Verse 20, so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said this. What did he say? He exposed the real issue, their duplicity. In verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and he said this. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And notice this. It's beautiful. Verse 21. But the people did not answer him a word. Sometimes the best response we get is silence. Why were they silent? Well, because they were afraid to be wrong. That's what duplicitous people are like, aren't we? It's like, okay, I want to have my Baal base covered and my Yahweh base covered. So I'm going to try and, make both of them happy just in case one of them's real, right? And Elijah says, one of them's real. So figure it out. Take a stand either way, but stop trying to play both sides. Now notice, they were trying to serve God and Baal and Asherah at the same time. Can't do it. This is exactly what our message to the world is. Follow God or don't. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says this, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Two groups, being saved or being perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death to death. Let me ask you something. What does a dead, rotting deer smell like? Yes. When you're out riding your bike or walking your dog or even driving with your windows down, do you ever turn to the person next to you or behind you and go, yummy, that's dead, rotting deer. The Bible says that's what we are to some. When some hear our message, when some hear what we are convicted about, what we are passionate about, it smells like death to them. others. Verse 16, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. Who's adequate for these things? See, our message is uncompromising. Therefore, it cannot abide with duplicity. It just can't. And there's so much in our world and in our culture that says, well, Dom, how about this? Why don't we say Jesus is good, but these other things are pretty good too? And what we'll do is we'll get them in, and then we'll say, you know what? Jesus is better than these other gods. It's not that Jesus is better than these other gods, as much as it is Jesus is God and there is no other God. He's not the better option. He's the only option. We see here a very important point. They're divided thinking. They're divided thinking. And this leads us then to see the designated test. The designated test. I love this. Verse 22, look with me, my friends. Then Elijah said to the people, look at this. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, Elijah wasn't alone. He says he was, and in a sense he was, but there was 100 other prophets. Where were they? They were in a cave, eating toast and drinking water. Why? Because otherwise they would have been exterminated. And I'll leave you to judge whether or not they're cowards. I don't know. But I do know that Elijah faced the same punishments here. Elijah faced the same circumstances. So I understand why he feels alone. He stands up and he says, I alone am left. And notice what else we find in this verse, friends. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Wait a second. Where's Asherah's prophets? Didn't Elijah say, I want 450 of Baal's prophets and 400 of Asherah's prophets? Where are Asherah's prophets? I'll tell you where they are. They're at the palace eating lunch with Jezebel. They didn't even show. But one against 450 is still pretty intimidating odds, wouldn't you say? Notice what he says here. He says, I alone am left of the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. We're going to have a test, a trial by fire. 450 on this side, one on this side. Baal on this side, Yahweh on this side. Two sacrifices, neither of which are lit. Whichever one burns up shows us who God is. Now notice how he says this. It's beautiful. He says, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now remember, Elijah's name means my God is Yahweh. Yahweh is my God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. Okay, isn't it? I would love to be able to reproduce this. Wouldn't that be great? I'm serious. Like bring in like all the, you know, the people from all the other false religions in the world, have a couple of representatives from each one and a big old pile of ox parts. You know, over here, and I'd be here by myself, right? No matches, no lighter fluid, just me and some other ox parts. And, well, maybe we'd move it outside, right? And then we'd say, God, rain fire on the one that's true. I would love to reproduce that. I can't. I wish I could. But this designated test is to prove that the odds were stacked against Elijah. It was him and the true God versus 450 prophets of a false God. The other 400 prophets didn't bother to show. the God who answers by fire is the real God. Which leads us in verse 25 to what I like to call the derogatory taunt. Now, some of you are genuinely nice people, and I really appreciate that. I'm not as much. I'm sarcastic. I like a good joke. And there's something about my heart that really loves what Elijah does next. Some of you are way too nice to do this. I'm not one of those people. Notice what he says. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose an ox for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God, but don't put any fire under it." Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar, which they made. This is what happened. They started asking Baal to do something. He didn't do anything. So they started jumping around. "Baal, we need you." Nothing. Silence. Crickets. So they started leaping. They started trying to be as dramatic as possible. Crickets. Nothing. No answer. And then Elijah says in verse 27, "And it came about at noon," so this was after a couple hours, "that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he's a god.'" I mean, maybe he's occupied, or he's gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and you need to wake him up. I love that. You know what? You get what he's saying? He's saying this: "Okay, if he's a god, how come he can't hear you? Maybe get a little louder." Well, they were already super loud, jumping around, shouting, trying to get his attention. Nothing. Crickets. So then in verse 28, notice what kind of God they served. In verse 28, "So they cried with a loud voice and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out on them. They thought, 'Baal won't listen to our voice, so we have to inflict pain upon ourselves to get his attention.'" What kind of God is that? That was the God they served. That was their custom. And weird practices like this even have crept into the professing Christian religion over the last 2,000 years. Before Martin Luther became a true believer, he used to practice what they called flagellation, not to be confused with a similar sounding name. And flagellation was when you would whip yourself until you passed out. And he thought if he whipped himself until he passed out, God would finally listen to him and take away his misery. Then he became a Christian and didn't practice that anymore. These guys are cutting themselves. They're slicing themselves because they think that would stir their God. Verse 29, "When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention." That's sad. As they stood there and bled, their supposed God showed his true colors. He didn't exist. That derogatory taunt leads us, praise God, to the display of the truth. The display of the truth. Notice what Elijah did, friends. In verse 30, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him, and look at this, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down." See, they used to worship God there. And they wrecked that altar and built their own. So Elijah rebuilds it. And he rebuilds it with 12 special stones that correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Israel and Judah at this time are separated. So 10 of those stones would talk about the tribes that are still in what's called Israel as opposed to Judah. Notice In verse 31, he took 12 stones according to the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. It's about 11 quarts per measure. A lot of water. And what he does is he says, I'm not even going to use a match, but here's what I want. I want you to pour all this water over the sacrifice. Saturate the wood. Saturate this little rim around that I've dug so that there's water there, so you know that if this thing burns, it has to be an absolute miracle. The one man standing against 450 prophets, the one man not only does what he says he's going to do, but he makes it a million times harder. Verse 35, the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. If you don't understand how difficult this is, man, I want you to go start your charcoal grill. But before you do, pour 2 gallons of water into your grill. And then a bunch of water all around it for good measure. And then take a match and light it and throw it in and see what happens. Verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now, why did he use that word? Because he's talking to Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another name for Jacob is Israel. Today, let it be known that you are God in Israel. That I'm your servant. That I've done all these things at your word. He wants them to know that this miracle means 4 things. First of all, that he is God. This is Elijah's motivation, that the people would know that the Lord is God. Secondly, that the people would know that Elijah is God's servant. This is not God. This is not Elijah versus Baal. It's God versus Baal. Elijah is just doing what he's said to do, what he's told to do. And he's called a troublemaker. He's called an egomaniac because he refuses to back down. That's what servants do. They don't have a choice. They're slaves. They do what the master tells them. The third thing is that he wants them to know that Elijah was doing all these things at God's word. That is God's command. That he didn't have a personal vendetta against these 450 fools who were about to die. But he loved God. He wanted God to be central. And the fourth thing is that the people would know that God is reclaiming them. Look with me at verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. Why? That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. He wanted the people to know that God is saying, I own you, I claim you, you are mine. I mean, incidentally, that's pretty much the point of every single sermon I preach. Different text, same main point, right? 1, God is God. 2, I'm his servant trying to teach you what he says. 3, I'm only doing this because he told me to, right? You know, I mean, there is a part of me that says, hey, let's just be as popular as possible, but that's the part that's sinful, right? I'm a servant of God, so I do what God tells me to do, and what I do in preaching the word of God is simply what he has commanded me to do. So if you don't like it, ultimately, take it up with him. Be careful, though. He's the kind of God that rains fire on people, so be careful. And fourthly, that this word is proclaimed to reclaim you, to bring you back, to bring me back. It's pretty much every sermon over the thousands of sermons I've preached. That's everyone, so I guess you don't even have to come back anymore. You know the point. So what did God do? What did God do? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. See, God didn't just take the ox. He took the ox. He took the wood. He took the stones. He took the dirt. He took the water. He says, I'll take it all because I am God. That's what he does. It's awesome. Why would we focus on anything else? This is the best. He says, God licked up the water with this fire. It's a graphic picture of flames, just water gone. And notice, in the display of the truth, notice the declaration of turning in verse 39. Look at this in verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, he's God. The Lord, he's God. They probably said something that sounded almost exactly like Elijah's name. It was probably muffled because their faces were on the ground. But what they said is, Yahweh is God. And if Yahweh is God, then certain things have to be true. First of all, though, the Lord, he is God. The Israelites recognize that God and only God is to be worshipped. And secondly, recognize that the Lord accepts no competition. Look in verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, take the prophets and take off their Baal worshiping clothes and give them an Israelite worshiping set of clothes and say, look now, guys, you work for us. No. They died. All of them. Why? Because God will abide no competition. And that's not my word, that's his word. Whatever competes for love in your heart against God must be renounced. It must be renounced. You cannot have it and God. Isaiah 42:8, for those of you taking notes, says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:11 says this, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. If the Lord is God, everything else must bow beneath the weight of his godness. Everything. So is the Lord God or not? Is the Lord your God or not? These are our conclusions, our applications. If he is your God, he must be your only God. And everything else are rivals that breed rebellion in our hearts. If he is your God, he alone must be your God. There's no syncretism in biblical Christianity, and there never will be. Regardless of the bumper stickers or the signs, we cannot coexist. Now we can get along, we can be nice, we better get along, we better be nice. But make no mistake, there is the truth on one side and everything else on the other side. And what you need to figure out is which side you're on. What side is the truth? I can respect people who don't believe what I believe. But I'll never say we're the same. There's a difference between God and Baal. There's a difference between God and Asherah. There's a difference between God and Allah. Islam teaches that Allah is God and God has no sons. That's not the God of the Bible. It is a God of a man's imagination. It is a false God. If he is your God, then he must be your only God. And if he is not your God, He must be your God. Don't leave today until he's your God. Because tomorrow is not promised. This afternoon is not promised. There's one thing that's promised. Everybody dies. And when you die, you will know the truth. But it'll be too late. The same God who devoured this offering sent his son as an offering for you. He allowed his son to be whipped with a cat of nine tails, worse than Martin Luther whipped himself, for you. To be crucified for you, to rise from the dead for you. This is God. You don't have to cut yourself to get his attention. You don't have to scream to earn his attention. He hears you because he gave his son in your place. You don't manipulate him with physical pain. He saved you by physical pain. Oh. He is God. Don't leave here trying to be a little religious and a lot not. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, time escaped before we got to examine how the next day Elijah would scream out to be killed. And Lord, we recognize that standing up for the truth can be discouraging. It can be heart-wrenching. It can be deflating. But I pray that you would preserve in Emmanuel Bible Church, preserve a place where your word is taught, where it is central, that it continues to be emphasized in Sunday school, youth group, junior church, evening service, morning service, small groups, Bible studies. And that we would look into your word and raise our eyes unashamed in declaring what it says. Even if it means, especially if it means that we're by ourselves. Lord, it's easy to be religious here. It's harder tomorrow when everybody wakes up and goes to work or goes to school. And Lord, I pray that you would give them strength to be unbending and gentle at the same time. And Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you, I wish I could replicate the fiery example, but I can't. So Lord, would you give them faith so that they would cry out to you and say, you are God. You're the real God. And that they would receive what you've done for them in the body of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you save them to the praise of your glory? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?